I'd like to share part of one verse with you, just part. And it's a verse we used this morning. It's Psalm 127:1. 127:1. It's a psalm, you know the first half of this first verse of Psalm 127:1. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Goes on about talking about the watchman, watching in vain. But I'm just interested in the first half of this verse. In the beginning, God ordained the family as the primary unit upon which he would build his society. We read about it in Genesis. Later, as mankind began to populate the earth, God ordained government. It wasn't until after that Jesus had died and risen again that God ordained the church. The church was to be the body of Christ on the earth. Now, several of the apostles, Peter, James, John, and Paul, all had a part in it. But it got its power when the Holy Spirit settled upon the followers of Christ on the day of Pentecost. There's never been a question about Jesus Christ being the head of the church, even though Jesus ascended to heaven to be with the Father at the Father's right hand at his throne. He's still the head of the church. Jesus is the one that the pastor is accountable to. I'm accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ for what we do here. I'm not accountable to anyone else but Jesus Christ. He's still the head of the church. Jesus is the one that not only heads up the church, but also gives direction to the church. In the Old Testament, there was no actual church. In the Old Testament, there was a temple. And that was where the people would meet and God was there. There was a Holy of Holies in the center of the Old Testament temple. And that's where they would find God upon the mercy seat. The mercy seat was a part that they would set on top of the Ark of the Covenant. It had two angels with their wings stretched out, not quite touching one another, on each end of the mercy seat. And that is where they would come to meet God, was at the mercy seat. And only the high priest would go in there once a year. That was where he would take the blood of the sacrifice that the people brought. God resided as only God could upon the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was where God resided in the temple. Like I said, it was considered to be the Holy of Holies. Now, under Moses, God gave the format for how the tabernacle was to be constructed, tabernacle, temple. The tabernacle in the wilderness during the time that Israel was fleeing from Egypt is the format that God gave Moses when he went to the top of the mount to meet with God and got the two tablets of stone, that when he got down to the bottom and saw what the people were doing, he cast them down and broke them. Because the people were very much involved in immorality, to a point that 20,000 of them died as a result of what went on that day. The tabernacle was a tent. It was made to house the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. But that's where the Israelites would go to worship and to bring their sacrifices, as they would seek forgiveness for their sins. Later, during Solomon's lifetime, he built the temple. It was a beautiful place. People began to go there to worship and transact business with God the Father. And this was done for a little over 1,000 years, because Jesus had not come yet. Then we have the advent of Jesus, born as a baby in Bethlehem, laid in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And by the time that the temple had become a synagogue, what they called a synagogue, and that is where Jesus began to teach, and that was where he overthrew the tables of the money changers and those who sold animals within the temple for sacrifice. The synagogue was where the people of Jesus' day worshipped. They built synagogues in many of the towns in which to worship. Paul, usually, when he first went to a town, would go to the synagogue and teach the Christian message, the good news of Jesus Christ. But a great change was about to take place. Jesus had come to minister and eventually be crucified and buried. But God did not leave him in the tomb. God gave him his life back, and he rose from the dead. The resurrected Jesus gave his disciples particular instruction about waiting in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit would empower them for service. Jesus left the earth 40 days after his resurrection and told the disciples to wait for God to act. That happened 10 days later on the day of Pentecost. As they were meeting together, there was the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and the Holy Spirit descended upon all the followers of Jesus, empowering them to do miracles and to serve Jesus. That was the beginning of the church. And so this evening, I'd like for us to look at the building of the church. And again, I want to use that verse. Unless God build the house, they labor in vain which build it. Psalm 127:1. At that point, when the Holy Spirit came upon all the believers, the church did not have a building. It was not a building. It still is not a building today, some 2,000 years later. The church met in the local synagogue, Jewish temple. Jesus Christ was head of the church. The disciples did the preaching, and the Holy Spirit did the work of saving people. Peter's first sermon, if you remember, resulted in 3,000 people being saved and baptized. The people were not part of the church until they were baptized. They still didn't have a building. They met in homes and empty buildings. The calling of a particular man as pastors was not specifically mentioned in the Bible at that time. We want to stop and look at how the church was organized and built up. God called men like the Apostle Paul to write the Bible. We're told how he did that in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And then it gives a purpose, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. God told us that he wanted us to know in his holy word. God told us what he wanted us to know in his holy word. He told us that a pastor should meet certain specifications. And I want you to look at this tonight. So if you will, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. We're looking at the building of the church. And here in these first seven verses of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, we are told what a pastor is, or what he's supposed to be. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of bishop, and that word can be translated shepherd and pastor, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, not one wife at a time, but one wife. Some pastors sometimes say one wife at a time, and they are divorced and remarried. And a pastor cannot be divorced and remarried. So he can have only one wife. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, fighter, not greedy of filthy lucre, not in it for the money, but patient, not a broiler, not covetous. Then it goes to the next, verse 4, talking about how he manages his family. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Good question. Not a novice, not young, not inexperienced, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Years ago, banks and most businesses honored pastors. That was years ago. It was probably 50 years ago. During the last 50 years, there have been some changes in our society. And some of the changes have taken place in our pastors. Not to the good. In fact, many lending institutions will not loan money to anyone whose profession starts with a P. Plumbers, painters, pastors.
Wow.
Because plumbers and painters are usually drunks. Pastors are not supposed to be drunks, okay? Few of them are. So, the pastor needs to have a good report from the people outside, people who know him. First of all, and this is very important, a pastor must be called of God to that office. It is a call of God upon a man's life. When God gives us the qualifications that a pastor must fulfill, he must be of good reputation. He cannot be divorced and remarried. He must be alert to the dangers to the church. He needs to be serious about God's work. He needs to behave appropriately. He is to be hospitable. He needs to be a good teacher. He needs to be in control of his children and of his house. We'll look at Ephesians 5 in a few minutes. He should not be young, but experienced, and he needs to have a good reputation among the society that he lives in. Any questions about a pastor? Okay. A pastor must comply with God's requirements that are given here in Timothy. This is not a man's requirement. This is God's requirement of what a pastor is supposed to be. That's one of the reasons that I was uncertain about my continuing here after Connie died. So God sent Gabriel along to solve my dilemma. I'm glad she did. If we look at the early pastors in the early church, we will see that they couldn't do all the things that had to be done in the church. So they decided, with the Holy Spirit's leading, that they would find men who act as deacons. And so we read about that in Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily menstruation. What was happening was that they were taking care of some of the women, but they were not taking care of the Greek women who were widows. And so they began to complain about that. And so some steps were taken to correct it. Verse 2 of Acts 6. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples to them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we, the disciples, will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. They ordained the deacons. Remember that this was the early church, and the men that were chosen to be over this business of taking care of the church, and eventually this position in the church, was called a deacon. Well, Paul gave us God's requirement for a deacon. Let's look at it. 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. "Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre." Question? Okay. All right. We're in 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. Verse 9. "Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, let these also be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. They cannot be divorced and remarried, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, at what point does a pastor and a deacon no longer have control of their children?
Backslide?
What?
When I backslide?
No. There is a point where a pastor and a deacon, their children get old enough to make decisions for themselves and are no longer under the authority of their father. And at that point, they are either out on their own or in college, and sometimes in college they're still under the authority of their father. But there is a point that comes in a child's life when he is no longer required to let his parents rule his life.
During that age, would that be 18?
There is no definite age, Sandra. Some children are still children and accountable to their parents at 35 or 40.
That's true.
So we cannot set a date, we cannot set an age. So when it says here that the wives are to be not slanderous, sober, faithful, and all things, let the deacon be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well, for they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. A deacon has a special place in God's heart because they are serving him through the church. When the Bible says that a deacon must be grave, it doesn't mean that he cannot smile or joke around. Look at Ricky. But it means that he must be serious about his service to the church. He must be honest and not double-minded, as James warned about. Not a drunk, not greedy of monetary gain. Our deacons get paid very well. In fact, we double their salary every year. They get nothing. And nothing times nothing is nothing. Okay. The deacon must be a believer of all the Bible and be a doer of things in the Bible. The deacon's wife must also be serious about the Bible and principles, its principles and concepts. They must be faithful to God's word, not gossips. Deacons cannot be divorced and remarried, and they must be the rulers of their own homes. Many of the requirements for the deacon are the same as the pastor. One of these areas that pastors and deacons have to be careful about is the family and home situation. Let's look at what Paul had to say about that part of a man's life. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to look at a few verses here in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 22. Beginning at verse 22. Paul writes here in his epistle to the Ephesians, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now, the very first thing that God addresses in his dealing with the family is the position of the wife. The wife is to be in total submission to their husbands, and the husbands are to love their wives like Jesus loves the church and gave himself for it. The husband should be willing to die for the wife if necessary. The wife who orders her husband around is sinning against God and her husband. Husbands who submit to their wives are sinning against God. God has made the man to be the head of the wife. That doesn't mean that a couple can't discuss a matter, but the final decision is the man's to make. There is no exception in the Bible for a woman to usurp authority over the man. In fact, God places the woman on a different level than the man because of her sin. Now, years ago, Connie and I attended a seminar on husbands and wives in a ministry. And the director of that seminar was teaching that the man is not perfect. That's hard for some of us to accept, but it's true. The man is not perfect. But the director of that seminar told the ladies, if your man makes a mistake, let him make that mistake and learn from it. Don't take over and correct him. You can tell him what the Bible says, but it's not the woman's place to run the house. It's the man's place. And Connie learned to let me make mistakes. And I learned a lot from my mistakes, more than you might imagine. So this passage in Ephesians is very simple to understand, but it does need to be followed. To make sure that the woman understands that they have no authority over the man, God has explained it in another passage of Scripture. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. By the way, I'm not putting anybody down. I'm not promoting anybody, okay? So there's no need to fix any tar or feathers. All right. Yes?
You mentioned that the wife should let the man lead him even if he make mistakes.
Yes.
I don't think I can take that. You know exactly he's making mistake.
You can always show him in the Bible what the Bible says. And it's up to him to either follow the Bible or to disregard it. And he should not disregard it. He should follow it. But it is his mistake to make because God has made him head of the household. Let me show you this next scripture. It's very important, very important. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. I didn't say this. I'm reading what God had Paul write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So realize this is God speaking to all of us. 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection to her husband. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. Very important line. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. This means that a woman, an adult woman, should not be teaching a man's class. That is usurping authority over the man, and God said that's not to happen. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and in holiness with sobriety. That last verse, verse 15, has been a verse that has been it's been a source of controversy for many decades, probably centuries, the truth be known. What does it mean that she shall be saved in childbearing? When a woman bears a child, she puts her life on the line. And if she does it in faith, that is mentioned, in faith and love, and holiness with sobriety. If she does that in faith, that faith will result in her salvation and sanctification. Basically, what these verses are saying is, no woman is to attempt to give instructions to a man who holds a leadership position in the church. God says very clearly that the woman was the first source of sin and that she continues to hold that position even today. We who are in positions of leadership don't say this very often, but most of the time that trouble is started in the church, there is a woman involved. Now, that may sound harsh, but that is also truth. Let me explain. Men seem to take their lumps, forgive, and go on. Some women seem to hold grudges and fail to forgive immediately and usually gossip about the incident. That stirs up dissension in the church, which destroys the unity of the Spirit. And it does happen frequently within the church, and most church splits are initiated by some of the women. Now, I have known a lot of churches. I have been in a lot of churches over my lifetime. And the places where I have seen dissension stirred up, it has usually been by a woman usurping authority over a man. I'm going to stop there and we'll not talk about that anymore, okay? It's awfully quiet in here right now, okay? This is a true statement, and it is not discussed very often. God's word is very specific about this. Eve committed the first sin by eating the fruit that God had said not to eat. Sarai, Abram's wife, sinned by giving Abram her maid to father a child with. That was the beginning of the Arab culture. Still a problem today. We still have problems from that culture today. Many wives do not let their husbands provide leadership in the home today. And of this, all of this is an attack upon God and what He has said in His Word. We just read it. The man is ordered by God to be the leader in the home. The man is sinning against God's command if he does not provide that leadership. Men, we are to be leaders in our homes. The situation is clearly defined in Ephesians chapter 5. That's why God has provided the man to be the leader in the home. And if he wants to be a pastor or a deacon, he is to be a leader. It is not the church telling you that. It is God. And if you want to argue with the one who established the rule, talk to God about it. Well, we are looking at building the church. And God has given us all the directions He wants us to have to build the church. And so, are there any questions about what we have read tonight? Are any of you ladies in possession of tar and feathers? Yes, Jocelyn. Are you getting out tar?
I was just reading here, men and women in the church. So it says here, I do not permit a woman to teach. So this is in the church. The woman should not teach to men in the church.
Yes.
So, but at home, you should discuss things.
Yes, absolutely. There should be discussion.
It's not to be.
But the decision, the final decision, is the man's to make, according to what God has said here. The final decision is the man. It says that the woman is not to usurp authority over the man or teach the man. Women can teach children, as most mothers do. There is a place for the women in the church, but it is not in a position of leadership. It is in a position of service. Yes?
Okay, you have public schools. There's a lot of women teachers than men. But they're teaching children.
We're talking about the church now. We're not talking, we're talking about the church. We're not talking about schools. We're talking about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ.
I figured that, but
okay.
The women can't be teachers.
I know that, but the women are not supposed to usurp authority over the man in any area, but they do. Because our whole society is corrupt. Our whole society is corrupt. We are all sinners. You and I are sinners. But we have had our sins covered by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has forgiven us. But the world has not had their sins forgiven. And so they are still living like the world. They're not going by this book. You'd get laughed out of most colleges if you went in there with this book and tried to explain something from the Bible. I know because I did while I was in college, state college. And this is unacceptable to them. So we're talking about the church of Jesus Christ like we have here. And we have to take all of the Bible, not bits and pieces that we like, but we have to take all of the Bible as being the Word of God. That is one of the things we do as a Baptist. We believe that this book is verbally inspired. It's in our bylaws. And so we have to go by what this book says. If this book says that something is not to be done, it's not to be done. It gets done, other times it does get done, but it creates problems. Problems for the church, problems for the society in which people live. And that's what we're seeing so messed up in our society today. Paul said, lie not one to another. That's a command for all Christians, that we're to tell the truth always. Did our government tell us the truth about COVID? Did I tell us the truth about our southern border, our northern border? No. Because they are not Christians. And they have no reason to live by the rules that God has given his children, his people. Now, we're not under the law. We're under grace. But that doesn't mean that we can willfully break the law where God says, do not do something or do something. The Ten Commandments are an Old Testament item. But which of the Ten Commandments can we break?
No.
That's right. That's the answer right there. The right answer. We observe them anyway, even though we're under grace. Because that is what God has done for us. And that is what God has said to do. So the Ten Commandments were so important that when Moses destroyed them at the bottom of that mountain, when he saw what the people were doing, God had him cut two more tablets out of stone and bring them back up to the top of the mountain that God could engrave them again with the Ten Commandments. And that's why we have the Ten Commandments all over the world. They're on most of the buildings somewhere in Washington, D.C. And yet they want to get rid of them everywhere. Does that make sense?
Well, yeah, but we're referring to the public schools.
But public schools are not part of the church.
Well, I know that.
And so they have no reason to do what this book says.
No, I was talking about the female teachers that they have.
They have no reason to do what this book says because they have nothing to do with God.
Well, some teachers are Christians.
That's fine. They have to do what this book says.
So in other words, they can't teach.
That's not what it says. It says they are not to children. Usurp. They are not to usurp authority over the man.
Oh no, I knew that. I was just kind of perplexed because we have a lot of female teachers at public schools, and even in college, teachers teaching classes.
Yes, and.
Well, I know it's not pertaining to the home. I know that. I'm just talking about because
the school has nothing to do with the Bible.
Well, I know that.
It used to. The schools used to have a lot to do because they used to teach the Bible in school. When the schools in this country first started, the Bible was part of every school's curriculum. They were teaching the Bible. And in most cases, it was men who were doing the teaching. Then our society began to change. They began to get away from the Bible. And women wanted to be equal with men, and so they took courses in college to be trained to teach. And when they got out, that was the vocation that they chose to take. That was their choice. I cannot say whether or not it was God's choice. All I can tell you is what the Bible says. And that's what I'm trying to do tonight, is show you what the Bible says. Okay?
Pastor, just to clarify, when you say authority, that is authority in managing or the leadership in the church.
And it's also the leadership in the home because that's what it says. It says so right here in Timothy 1 through 7, and Timothy 8 through 13.
I don't see anything here that says also in the home.
Yes, let me turn back there and I'll read it to you. Just one second. All right. Timothy. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. And it says, on verse 4, it says, "One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?"
Yeah, but ruling his house means...
means being in charge, being the one who makes the final decisions. And it says the same thing down here about the deacons. Let the deacon be his husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Ruling, being in charge. That's clearly what Scripture says.
But here saying that a novice left being part
of okay,
the
okay.
Crime,
that has nothing to do with the home. That has nothing to do with the home. That has to do with the person. The verse that we're talking about, and verse 10 and 11, and let these also first be proved. Oh, okay. Verses 11 and 12. Even so must their wives be, I don't know, holding the mystery of, likewise must a deacon be grave, not dull-tongued. Let the deacon be husbands of one wife, verse 12, ruling their children and their own houses well, ruling their house well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree with God and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Most, not all, but most independent Baptist churches, there is no place in the officers of the church for a woman to serve. There is a pastor and there is deacons. That's all that the Bible gives us. Any other questions? Yes?
Getting off of this, when was this letter written to Timothy?
When was this what?
When was the letter written?
Around 64 A.D.
Right after Acts.
Yes. Paul wrote I believe it's 9 epistles after Luke wrote the book of Acts. Luke also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And Luke wrote Acts as a historian and at that time he was called a doctor. I don't know if he was a medical doctor or historic doctor or what kind of a doctor it was. But not equivalent of any of our modern day doctors. But Paul wrote the epistles from around 55 A.D. through around 65 A.D. when he was beheaded in Rome by Nero. Still applies today. It has not been altered or amended. It still applies today.
And he wrote to Timothy was... Timothy was a more of a representative?
Timothy was a young man that Paul brought to the Lord. He knew Timothy's mother and grandmother. Eunice was Timothy's grandmother. I don't remember the mother's name. But they were ladies who came to know the Lord, and Paul led Timothy to the Lord. And then Timothy went on some of Paul's journeys with him to be an aid to him. One more song, and then I'll let you close, A.B. Okay.
Did you turn your hymnal to 363?
I don't think so.